Guys, this morning, I might be a little distracted because there is a lot of good football going on today. A lot of great games today. And this morning, when I got here, I realized I forgot to set my DVR. So I'm going over to Paul's house later. Excellent. So I tried to set my DVR from my Dish Network app on my smartphone because this is America. And the app wouldn't work because this is America. And I was frustrated for a split second because this is America. And then I realized this is stupid. So I don't get to watch football. And I'm letting that go. I want you guys to know that so you can pray for me this morning. I am releasing that, relinquishing it today. This morning, guys, I want to wish everybody a very merry insurrection with the candy cane. I love it. I took this sermon to the teaching team about a month or so ago, month and a half ago, and I said, hey, what do you guys think about this as a Christmas teaching? And, we talked about it, discussed it, and came to something that we loved and agreed on, but we were having trouble naming, titling this sermon. And thankfully, we have a team of people, because if it was me titling it, I was coming up with really cheesy titles for this sermon, you guys. Titles like How William Wallace Stole Christmas. And I think we have this would have been what that looked like. So thankfully we have a team of people, and Tanya Engel especially came up with, she's our creative mind. She came up with the idea of insurrection, and which morphed into a very merry insurrection. So make sure you thank her that we don't have William Wallace stealing Christmas this morning. This sermon, you guys, I want to tie in some loose threads that we've been talking about from the rest of the year. We've mentioned briefly from the stage this year this idea of empire, right? We've talked about the Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the power of empire, and I want to bring that down to a Christmas level this morning. I want to start by reading you a story that many of you have probably heard. It goes like this. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, and he is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. What a great and familiar story. This morning, you guys, I want to put that story in its context, in its setting. Because a lot of times I think we read that story and we picture it as happening in our culture. We don't understand the time, the world that Jesus was born into. It would be like reading The Lord of the Rings and not realizing that it was set in Middle Earth, this fictitious land, and trying to make sense of it to our modern sensibilities, right? You could read it and you say, what in the world is a hobbit? Because we don't have any idea of hobbits today. And you could probably, you know, say something like, well, some scholars believe that hobbit comes from an ancient Sumerian word meaning one with hairy toes. Right? You could probably come up with something like that. And by the way, you guys, if you want a heads up on when you're about to be duped by a preacher, just listen to the phrase "some scholars believe," because what that generally means is I found a website that agrees with what I'm about to tell you. It'd be like reading The Hunger Games and not understanding that it was set in a post-apocalyptic dystopian future. That's what we do with the Christmas story. And so I want to put it back in its original context for you guys this morning, because you have to understand who was in charge when Jesus was born. The Jewish people were broken up, divided into numerous different sects, organizations, groups. They had groups like the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ruling class, the elite, the aristocracy of Jesus' time. You had groups like the Pharisees, who were kind of the priests, the religious leaders. That is awesome formatting on those slides. That is tremendous. It's ancient language. It's actually Pharisees. You have groups like the Zealots, who were so... Yeah, Zealot. All right, mental note, check the slides next time. You have the Zealots, who were so opposed to Roman rule of Israel that they wanted to rise up against them. And then you had groups like the Essenes. Yeah, there you go. Perfect. It is consistent. And the Essenes were kind of like this monastic community who withdrew from culture and lived in the desert. And these groups all had these incredibly different views and approaches to life and ways of understanding their story. They shared a faith narrative. They shared the same history, but they all had different ways of reading that history. And at the core of their differences was this idea of how to bring about the kingdom of God on earth. The Sadducees thought that they could work within the existing political structures. If they could befriend the Romans, then the Romans would allow them to set up the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel. The Pharisees believed that the kingdom of God would come only when we were pure enough, righteous enough, the zealots believed the kingdom of God could only come once the Roman Empire was overthrown and defeated by violence. And the Essenes believed that the only way to bring about the kingdom of God was to retreat entirely from society and culture and do it themselves, away from the corrupting influences of life. And on top of all of these groups, of course, you had Rome, who ruled it all with an iron fist. That actually showed up on one line. That's impressed. That's impressive. That's no Rome. These groups, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, and the Essenes, they hated one another. But when Jesus was born that first Christmas, they found themselves in a series of unlikely alliances teaming up with one another to try to take down Jesus. This baby in a manger. And Jesus' message when he came to these five groups was, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. Not a single one of you has any idea what it's going to take to bring about the kingdom of God. There's a way, and that is the way of subversive love. Jesus came to start an insurrection against the power of empire. Not like anybody around pictured it or envisioned it at the time. And Jesus taught subversive love with teachings like turn the other cheek, walk an extra mile, render unto Caesar. Those are some relatively familiar teachings of Jesus. And we're going to explore in just a second just how subversive those teachings truly were to the Roman Empire and to all these other groups that Jesus was dealing with. But first, let's go back and check out Rome, because Rome was the dominant empire. It was literal empire power at the time of Jesus' birth. And Rome was represented in Galilee and Judea, the north and the south part of Israel, when Jesus was born, by Herod the Great. Herod the Great was an incredibly awful human being. He cared for nothing but power. He was driven by ambition. He was known for murder, for cold-blooded killing of anybody who got in his way, including his own family members. He was also known for incredible building campaigns, massive capital projects around Israel. He took the temple that was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, and he poured so much money into it to make it look incredible. And then he started building these huge, massive palaces for himself all around the lands of Galilee and Judea. And these palaces served two purposes. They were his home away from home, so to speak, with all the luxuries of first century life. They were also a reminder of the domination of Rome, of the power of empire. They also served as an escape route. He had them strategically placed throughout the kingdom so that if a neighboring enemy was to attack Judea or Galilee, he could escape and hole up in one of these palaces. See, because Herod's life was driven by fear. The fear of losing power, the fear of losing authority, the fear of losing influence. And so to make one of these palaces, the grandest one of all, called the Herodian, he found a hill just outside of the town of Bethlehem that he wanted to put this massive palace on top of, but that hill was not tall enough. So he was looking at this hill, this mini mountain, and he found another mountain that was sitting beside it, and he ordered his people, his servants, to move the second mountain, to combine it with the first, to make this huge mountain overlooking both the city of Bethlehem and the city of Jerusalem. And I think we have a picture, there it is, the Herodian, well, the ruins of what's left of the Herodian, this huge palace on top of this mountain that was moved for King Herod. So Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem, not only figuratively, but literally in the shadow of Herod. The Herodian stood 2 miles away from Bethlehem, and historians tell us that it was visible from any point in the city. There's a view from Bethlehem looking up to where the Herodian would have sat. It was this massive reminder, the largest of Herod's palaces, of Roman domination, of the power of empire. We get a hint of the subversive teachings of Jesus when he tells his disciples this in Matthew 17. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. In other words, the power of faith, even as small as a mustard seed, the tiniest amount of faith is more powerful than the power of empire. We get other hints of subversion. As I mentioned, when Jesus teaches things like turn the other cheek, or walk the extra mile, or render unto Caesar. And at first glance, these teachings of Jesus appear to be instructions to be a doormat to the power of empire. But when you understand what's going on, when you place them back in their original context and setting, you begin to see the brilliance of this insurrection that Jesus started. Because when Jesus says, hey, turn the other cheek, he specifically says, hey, if there's somebody who slaps you on your right cheek, turn your left cheek to them. And you start to ask, well, why is he being so specific with right and left? And you realize at the time that a Roman soldier could go up to a citizen and backhand them across the face. And since Roman soldiers were right-handed, the backhand would come across the right cheek of the person that they were insulting. And that's what it was, an insult. To backhand somebody was to call them less than a person, was to say you're not even worth it. It was a way of demeaning people and keeping them in their place in the order of the empire. So when Jesus says, hey, if somebody does that to you, go ahead and turn your left cheek to them. Because that is a reminder to your assailant that you are a person, a human being, worthy of dignity and respect. In the Roman Empire at the time, a Roman soldier could, at any time that he wanted to, call over a citizen and demand, order, that they carry the military equipment, the pack, whatever he had on, for a mile at a time down the road. So a soldier gets tired of carrying his stuff. He's like, hey, you, Joe, come here. Carry the stuff. Again, insulting, demeaning, a reminder of the absolute power, supposedly, that the Roman Empire had over its citizens. The zealots, the group that wanted to defeat and overthrow Rome with violence, responded to these requests with rebellion by saying, no, I'm not going to do it. And they would get beaten and tortured and imprisoned and killed sometimes for standing up to these Roman soldiers. So they became the heroes of the people, these zealots. And Jesus said, mm-mm, there's a better way. There's a better way to respond. When a soldier asks you to carry his stuff, you're legally bound to do it for a mile. Why don't you go for two? Because something in that, when you reach the end of that mile and the soldier is reaching to take back his stuff and you say, no, I got it, let's go another. There's something in that that activates the conscience of the soldier and reminds him that you are a person, a human being worthy of dignity. It's not rebellion, it's subversion. At one point, the zealots and the Sadducees team up to take on Jesus. And they bring a coin, a Roman coin, to Jesus. And they say, hey, should we pay our taxes or not? And they think they've got him, right? Because if he says, yeah, pay the taxes, then the zealots will turn on him. If he says, no, don't pay the taxes, then the Sadducees will turn on him. Jesus says, hey, whose image is on that coin? And they say, well, Caesar's. And Jesus says, okay, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. And at first glance, it seems like Jesus is just saying, yeah, pay your taxes. But I find it interesting that he uses the word image. Whose image is on that coin? Well, if it's Caesar's image, then it belongs to Caesar. You can give him the coin. That's fine. Give to God what is God's. Well, where is God's image placed? On human beings. Yeah, Caesar can have the money. That's fine. God gets the people. Because we are human beings deserving of dignity. Subversion in all of these teachings, not becoming a doormat, not being taken advantage of, but doing something unexpected to activate the conscience of the people who are oppressing you. Brilliant, brilliant teachings by Jesus. So into that kind of empire, that kind of oppression, Jesus was born that first Christmas night. Now let me take you to the other end of his life to explore another, perhaps less recognizable form of empire. The Sadducees and the Pharisees team up against Jesus this time and manage to finally arrest Jesus and put him on trial. And he goes on trial before the Jewish priests, and then he goes on trial before the Roman Empire, before a guy named Pontius Pilate, who rules Judea along with King Herod's son now. And the Sadducees and Pharisees bring Jesus to Rome to put him on trial because they fear him, because their empire is the same as Herod's empire. It's based on fear of a loss of control, fear of a loss of authority, fear of a loss of power. And ironically, they convince Rome to put him on trial by telling the Roman officials, hey, this guy is trying to build a rival kingdom, a rival empire to your empire. You better be careful with this guy. And I say ironically because not only was Jesus not doing that, at least in the physical sense of the term, as the Sadducees and Pharisees were claiming, not only was Jesus not doing that, that's exactly what the Sadducees and Pharisees and zealots and Essenes were trying to do. So they managed to have Jesus put on trial for the exact same thing that they're attempting. Jesus is sentenced to death. But Pontius Pilate offers the people a choice. He says, look, you can have one of your prisoners set free. And I will give you the choice between this man named Barabbas or this man that you just brought to me named Jesus. Because, look, I cannot find any reason to put this man to death. And the people chose Barabbas. And we like to give them grief for that. But I think we would have done the same exact thing. Because here's the deal, guys. Who Barabbas was, he was most likely a member of this zealot sect. He was a brave heart-like warrior. He was a murderer. He was a rioter. He was, yeah, there's how William Wallace stole Christmas. That's where that came from. He was a rioter who led riots, rebellions against Rome. He led people to march on Rome with weapons to try to defeat soldiers. He murdered Roman soldiers. He was this guy, this warrior, who was attempting to gain freedom for his people. He was locked away in a Roman prison, and when given the choice to get him back or to get Jesus back, the people chose Barabbas. Just like we would have. If you're given the choice, who do you pick? Who would you choose? Do you pick the violent leader of the rebels? Someone who gives us a cause? Someone who makes it feel just and good? Someone who inspires us? Someone who gives us a chance to defeat our enemies once and for all? Someone who wants to crush them? Someone who wants to give us our freedom back? Someone who works in the realm of poetic justice and revenge? Someone who we can cheer on? Or do you choose the guy who told us that defeating our enemies isn't our goal, that praying for them is? Do you choose the guy who taught us to love everyone, including the people who oppress us? Do you choose the guy who held up a Roman soldier as an example of faith that our people did not have? Do you choose the guy who made our people the bad guys in one of his story and made the good guys a group of people that we hated? It's a pretty simple choice. We choose Barabbas. We choose William Wallace. We choose King Leonidas. But here's the issue. Barabbas and Herod were both seeking empire. They were just doing it in different ways. If, in fact, it came down to a battle between Herod and Barabbas, it would not have mattered who won. Because empire works on the notion of power and fear and control and authority. And that's the realm that both of those men were operating under. It's the realm that the Sadducees were operating under. It's the realm that the Pharisees were operating under. It's the realm that everybody was operating under except Jesus. It's the reason why at the end of the third Hunger Games book, if you haven't read it, I'm not going to give it away for you. But if you have read it, you know what I'm talking about. At the end of the third book, why Katniss, standing on the balcony, shoots who she shoots. Because replacing one empire with another empire does not bring freedom. It can't. Empire says, We have to have the biggest and strongest army so that others are intimidated and fearful of us and will not attack us. The kingdom of God says that we will love and serve those around us and not rely on violence to save us. The Israelites were familiar with empire, you guys. They had lived through empire and oppression for their entire existence. They were birthed, the nation of Israel, in Egypt, in slavery. When they got to the promised land, they were oppressed by the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and everybody around them. When they finally got a kingdom cobbled together, they immediately went into civil war with one another and started oppressing each other. And then they were oppressed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And then they were oppressed by the Persians. And then they were oppressed by the Greeks. And then they were oppressed by the Romans. They had lived through oppression and empire their entire existence. They chose Barabbas because they wanted out, not realizing had Barabbas been successful, they would have just existed under another empire. It makes sense, though. It makes sense, their choice. They wanted out. An empire oftentimes makes sense. It doesn't mean it's right, but the kingdom of God rarely makes sense, especially to those who are outside of its reach. That's part of its beauty. When Scripture says that God uses the foolishness of the world to become the wisdom in his kingdom. So who would you choose? Who would you choose, Barabbas, whose idea of kingdom was actually empire, or Jesus? One is easy, short-term, and self-gratifying. The other is more difficult, more long-term, and self-sacrificing. So who do you choose? More to the point, who do you choose in your everyday life? Jesus came to start this insurrection. And that extends to your everyday life. Who do you choose? Do you choose to maintain control? Do you choose to maintain power? Do you choose to operate out of jealousy or fear? Or do you choose to let go? Do you choose to love? Do you choose to walk the extra mile or turn the other cheek? And it's really easy at this point to say, yes, I choose Jesus. I choose that. I want that. I want kingdom. I don't want empire. It's easy to assent to that idea until somebody offends you or affronts you or harms you or berates you. It's really easy to say, I want to be a servant until somebody treats you like one. What happens when your boss is a jerk? Do you choose Herod and Barabbas, the power of empire, or do you choose Jesus, the power of kingdom? What happens when you get in a fight with your spouse? What happens when you unjustly lose your job? What happens when your freedoms are taken away? What happens when a friend backstabs you? What happens when a coworker is unreasonable? What happens when somebody questions your integrity or your motives? Do you choose Herod and Barabbas, the power of empire, or do you choose Jesus, the power of kingdom? This is what Jesus is saying to all of us. Because we all look like one of these groups at various times. The Pharisees, and the Sadducees. It's easy to see, isn't it? Every one of us at some point or another will believe that we can bring about the kingdom of God by working together with the political powers. We believe that's how we will achieve the kingdom of God. Or we believe that we just have to be holy enough or righteous enough. and that will bring about the kingdom of God. That's an easy one to fall into. Or we believe that we must overthrow the current political powers to establish God's reign. Or we believe that we just have to completely remove ourselves from culture in order to be pure enough for God's kingdom. This is what Jesus is saying to all of us. You don't understand freedom. You don't understand kingdom. Because the kingdom is within you. The kingdom is among you. The kingdom has come near to you. The kingdom is here. That's what Jesus taught about the kingdom. True freedom doesn't require an army. True freedom does not depend on whoever is sitting on the throne or sitting in the Oval Office. True freedom doesn't require firing back at your boss or your friend or your spouse when they're being a jerk. True freedom doesn't require answering all of the critics or defending every accusation. True freedom comes from choosing kingdom over empire. Choosing the baby born in a manger in the shadow of empire instead of choosing another different kind of empire. So we are faced, not only politically speaking, but in our everyday lives, with conflicting authorities, conflicting allegiances. That first Christmas night was the beginning of an insurrection, a deliberate subversion of the power of empire, a deliberate subversion of the way of this world. And that's the best definition of empire that I can come up with, the ways of this world. Jesus' life was not a call to take up arms against the world, but to show the world through our lives that there's a better way to do this, that there's a better kingdom to be a part of. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And God, I beg your forgiveness for the times when I think I have to be pure enough or holy enough for it, or when I think I can bring it about by teaming up with political powers, or when I believe that you can't accomplish your kingdom because of the political powers. Forgive me for the times that I think I have to withdraw completely from culture when you're calling me to engage culture for the sake of your kingdom, God. And forgive me. Forgive me for all the times that I attempt to maintain control and power. God, I want to turn away from all of that. I want to stop choosing Herod and Barabbas and start choosing your way. God, through my life, through our lives as a body of people who are desperately trying to follow you, God, may we show the world that there's a better way to do this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.